We've been thinking over the last few weeks about our vision statement, and it's simple, it's not clever, you know, it's this: love God with everything you've got, love one another within the community of the church, and love the world or your neighbour as yourself. And that trips off the tongue very easily, doesn't it? It's not at all challenging, is it, that one? And you know, it's a fantastic vision, really, because what it says to us is, this is not a list of things that you should be doing, but it gives shape and a sense of what we should be at, what we should be like, our motivations. Because the way that that vision's worked out in this community, and I actually think it should be the vision of every church. I don't think it's anything unique to us, by the way. But the way that it should be worked out is in a kind of multitude of different ways. So if you're working in the food bank, it's something about bringing God's love into that situation. If you're in a Bible study group, exactly the same. All that we do as Christians needs to be shaped with this magnificent vision of our loving God. And it begins with him. You know, the Apostle John says, doesn't he, that this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. And that's love. You are loved passionately, so much so that God gave Christ for you. And again, it's something that trips off the tongue. Us Christians are always rattling that. Isn't it wonderful? God loves us because Jesus died upon the cross. We don't need to get that renewed vision, really, to be once again kind of overwhelmed by the reality of that. And that's not something that we just come to by kind of thinking, really. It's something that the Spirit himself reveals to us. The Apostle Paul, praying for the Ephesians, says, I pray that you might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may somehow know that which is unknowable, the magnificent width and breadth and depth and height of the love of God in Christ Jesus. Revelation by the Spirit. So, Lord, send your Spirit amongst us and upon us that we might be overwhelmed, baptized, whatever language you want to use, in your love, that the motivation that kind of fills our heart is not religious duty, is not oughtness, is not trying to keep up with the Joneses or whatever, whole list of things, but it's that love. It's the love of Christ that compels us, the Apostle Paul said. That's number one. So we've got to seek, and by God's grace, to love God with everything. Strength, life, everything, intellect, resources. Lord, is my life given over to loving you? And loving one another, we spoke about that the other week. I mean, that again is easy, isn't it? Well, it would be if everybody was like me, I always think. Some of you are very difficult to love. Of course, I'm completely lovable. I know that. This is what I tell my wife. You know, it's not me that's got the problem. It's you. And that doesn't always go down too well. We do have conversations about that one at times. But we've managed to last for 25 years, so it can't be too bad. I think one of the healthy things about our marriage is we've always really argued well. In other words, I'm blessed by having a wife who tells me what she thinks. Yeah, I'm encouraged by that, actually. That she doesn't just kind of put up with my sulking or bad behavior. She said, sort yourself out, Paul. You know, I've got a bad knee. Actually, a men's group, my knee is a lot better than it was. Four weeks ago, you may remember that the steps on the front of the church were broken. Do you remember there's a piece missing? One night I was here late and I went down the steps and hit that gap and twisted my knee. I thought I'd broken my leg. Agony, and it swelled up and everything. And I've been moaning on about it, and Jenny keeps saying to me, have you taken any ibuprofen? Have you put any ice on it? And I said, no. And she said, well, there you are then. Just do what I tell you for once in your life. Anyway, Todd prayed for me at men's group on Wednesday night. My knee feels a lot better, actually. So it wasn't, yeah, praise God. Good old Todd. It was a really good prayer. So loving one another, we've talked about that. But loving our neighbour or the world. Jesus, without a doubt, was not an establishment man. He was the most challenging figure that anyone could encounter. And you, if you want to be comfortable, don't engage with Jesus, because he wants to tip you out of the boat and turn your world upside down. Because his challenge to people was not just to love their neighbour as themselves. We've got lovely neighbours, Roger and Lorna, their name are. They're an older couple, and they're really great. They're from Devon, and they're like a couple of, you know, the Cadbury Caramel Bunny. Have you ever seen that? They're just like that, the pair of them. They come in and they, you know, and all this sort of stuff. It's very, they're lovely. They're easy to love. But love, you know, in fact, Jesus talked about loving enemies, didn't he? How do you do that? That's far, you know, how do we love these people that behead others in such a terrible way? What does it mean to love them? Certainly doesn't mean loving what they do. How do we love people who really hurt us? Yeah, I know somebody whose husband completely dumped them and treated them like dirt. And this lady continued to love him. He went off with somebody else, trampled all over her. She continued to love him. I've never heard her slag him off or call him anything other than kind words, really. She's expressed her hurt. Amazing. And yet God's grace can help us in this process. I think it's possibly the most challenging thing. And the idea of loving enemies and not returning hurt for hurt is a very deeply challenging thing. So let's read this scripture together. Luke 10, 25 to 37. I did have my glasses somewhere. I've lost them. Are they? Oh, that'd be helpful. There we go. There we go. Oh, there you are. I knew there was somebody out there somewhere. The parable of Good Samaritan. How many times have you read this? Lots. So forgive me for the print being a bit small. Can you see it? No. Next. Oh no, that's go back. That's quite funny, that one, I thought. Can you go back? Just arrow back. There you go. I love mankind. It's people I can't stand. That's Charlie Brown. So next, as we go in the reading. Okay, you all know this well. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What's written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? In other words, come on, mate, you're the expert. You're the teacher of the law, the lawyer. What does it say? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, he told him a story. Fantastic reply, isn't it? A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed on the other side. A Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and he went. When he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied through gritted teeth. You've got to imagine gritted teeth here. The one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. You can imagine how that chap must have felt. Skewered is the word. To love God means to love others and even to love our enemies. And that's the most challenging thing. To talk about being a God lover somebody who loves God and yet hating other people, kind of is a contradiction in terms. We can measure how much of God's love is in our hearts by our response to those people that hurt us and slight us and treat us badly. And that, again, is a deeply challenging thing. This lawyer in the story asked two questions of Jesus. He should have asked three, but he asked two. The first one is this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? In that sense, he wasn't just thinking about going to heaven when he died. What he meant was the God life, the here and now life, but the life that was eternal too. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? Of course, this was not a genuine question. It was a kind of question that he was trying to catch Jesus out being a legal expert. He thought, I know, I'm going to get this charlatan. I'm going to prove him to be what we all know him to be, and that's somebody who's pulling the wool over everybody's eyes. We'll prove him to be a lawless man, and then you can just ignore him. That's the kind of background to this, that this is what was going on. That was the first question. He was just interested in tripping Jesus up and proving him to be a bogus Messiah. The second question is, after Jesus said to him, look, mate, you should know this, what's the answer? You tell me the answer. And he told him, love the Lord your God with everything and your neighbour as yourself. Then the second question is, who then is my neighbour? Jesus told a story. In his mind, when he said, who then is my neighbour? He would have thought, the people of God, Israel. That's how they understood neighbourliness. We will care for our own. Particularly at that time, their way of thinking had become so corrupt, really, that they had a very kind of insular, separatist mindset, which is so contrary. If you remember, if you know the story of when God met first with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, here's what we call the Abrahamic covenant. The Lord said to Abraham, I will bless you, blah, 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 and you will be a blessing. The blessing of God was upon Israel for the blessing of the nations, not for them to pull up the drawbridge and to fill up the moat and to put down the portcullis and say, everybody else, you clear off. We're looking after ourselves. But this was the kind of attitude. We need to keep ourselves separate. Well, they misunderstood the nature of true holiness. Holiness means that we are separated unto the Lord, that we might be of a blessing, an advantage to other people that don't know Christ yet. The lawyer, in this case, I think should have asked a third question. Anybody have a stab at what third question he should have asked? Because, of course, Jesus, knowing kind of the insides and outsides of this conversation, fully knew that complete obedience to the law, i.e., worshipping God with everything and loving one's neighbour completely would, of course, satisfy the requirements of a holy God. Of course it would, wouldn't it? But we all know, if we're being honest, that we're not capable of doing that. I have got a confession to make to you this morning. Occasionally, under very extreme circumstances, once in a while, probably maybe 10 years ago, sometimes don't live up to that standard. That's far more often than that. And if we're honest, if we look at ourselves in the mirror, however good we think we are, we're really not that good. You know, the Apostle Paul in Galatians talks about the law being like a pedagogue, a teacher. The law is a teacher, and it leads us to Christ. In other words, it's not the sort of teacher I particularly like. You're not doing a very good job, are you? You know, and Jesus himself ramped up the ante in the Sermon on the Mount when he said about the scriptures say they shall not commit adultery. But I'm telling you this, if you look at somebody with lust in your heart, you have a committed adultery. Basically, human beings in their heart of hearts are incapable of connecting with God and enjoying this God life that's on offer in Jesus Christ. So the third question he should have asked, what must I do to be saved? I realize, Lord, that I can't live up to these requirements. I can't love my neighbor as this Samaritan in the story loved his neighbor. What? Help me. I need more. I need forgiveness. I need mercy. I need your Holy Spirit. I need your power and enabling and grace to live the life that you call each one of us. This encounter, says two big things to us. Really, in a sense, it tells us that the law itself is distilled down to love. Love of God and love of neighbor. And it also delivers some dreadfully shocking news that our neighbor might be the person who we don't like, or that they don't like us. Because Jesus, according to him in this story, our neighbor is anybody that we come across who has need, whoever they are. So the lawyer might have started in a fairly upbeat and kind of puffed out chest, pompous way, thinking, I'm going to get him. But it was downhill from that moment. Which of these three do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robber? The expert replied, the one who had mercy on him. Do you notice how much he didn't like Samaritans? He didn't even say the Samaritan. The one who had mercy on him. Sad story in a way. He had nowhere to go. And then Jesus finally skewered him and said, you go and do the same, my friend. Let's not argue about religious stuff. Let's start living it. Go and do likewise. So I want to give you three B's this morning. I don't normally do this sort of thing, but I was hanging around with David Lawrence. Just really in terms of how we can connect with our... Is that the first B? Business as usual. That's the first B in terms of how we can exercise neighborliness. And business as usual. But as the Samaritan... But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. The Samaritan was going about his everyday business. He wasn't on a campaign. He didn't have any tracts with him. He didn't set up a meeting. He didn't have special clothes on. He hadn't been to theological college. Well, he might have been. Who knows? He was just going about his everyday business. We don't know why in Jesus' mind he was traveling from Jerusalem, those 17 miles through this very dangerous, called the way of blood, some people have called it, because it was so dangerous, the way of blood. You can imagine the way, do not go down the way of blood. And nobody knows why he was doing it. He was just going about his ordinary, everyday business, and he came across this broken man. And do you know what that says to me? It says to me that essentially, being good news to other people and being neighborly is about everyday life. It's not about kind of anything special. Other than being the best you can possibly be by God's grace in the situation that he has put you. That's what being a good neighbor means. It means opening your heart up to those people that you find around you. And this is exactly what this man did. The most effective evangelists in the history of the church are people like you and me, crackpots. Ordinary people. Billy Graham, God bless him, hasn't got a patch on the crackpots. The people who are just walking about in their everyday life, who are committed to sharing that love that they've experienced, that God has given them. And this is good news. I think it's wonderful news. Because it means that none of us are exempt from this task. Well, you might think that's bad news. But all of us are in. We're all included. There are no special people. In fact, the special person in this story was the lowest of the low. He was the scumbag. He was the person who was most unexpected. None of us are exempt. So whether you're in the home or with the family or in the workplace or down the gym, Lord forbid that anybody would ever go to a gym, or wherever you may be, that's where God's work is taking place in and through you. Every opportunity that comes along your way. And we call it everyday evangelism. Everyday evangelism. The Apostle Peter said this, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you and give a reason for the hope you have within. Wonderful. So it's about doing and it's about speaking. There's another ancillary B to this B, but I haven't got it up here. I kind of thought about it as I was speaking this morning. This guy had great boldness. I prayed for boldness one time. You've got to be careful what you pray for. But this guy had tremendous boldness because he was willing to go where other people were not willing to go. The priest and the Levite were not going to go there, and we'll think about them in a minute. This guy really was. And just think, he would put himself in personal danger on the road of blood. He was on the road of blood, and he could have been attacked. Were the robbers still there? Were they in the hillside? Were they looking out for this chap as he was helping the other? It would slow him down on his journey. It was very inconvenient for him. But he was courageous enough to reach out and connect with this guy. And it takes courage to be somebody who's going to love their neighbour. And you know, us British people, we're quite private, really, aren't we? We like to, you know, keep our doors barred and our double glazing shut nice and tight, and we're quite reserved. You know, I'm not going to put my nose into anybody else's business. You know, my little life's here, and, you know, I hope I don't kind of inconvenience anybody. You know, so people, I've spoken to people who've lived in a house, the same house for donkeys, is, and they don't even know their neighbours. I find it absolutely incredible. But that's our kind of culture. There's a kind of epidemic of loneliness in this nation. It's because, I think, partly we're so afraid. Be afraid. Everything tells us to be afraid. The news tells us to be afraid. The terrorists are going to get us. Or everything is designed to stop us from reaching out to one another. This kind of culture we live in, where it's all about my personal safety and prosperity, stops me from reaching out to people and putting myself in a place that might actually cost me something. When God saw the state that we were in, he gave his son Jesus, who not only had his personal safety threatened, he died a terrible death on a Roman cross. The Apostle Paul himself often asked the churches to pray for him, that he might have courage, boldness to proclaim the gospel. This is the Apostle Paul, the one who seemed unfrightened to go into that riot at Ephesus, the one who was happy to stand before King Agrippa, the one who would seemingly fearlessly declare the gospel. But yet he prayed, pray that I might have boldness. Why did he pray that? Because he was probably feeling a bit frightened. And you need to name it and own up to it. Lord, do you know, to be honest with you, one of the reasons why I don't reach out as I should to my neighbours, or those people who are in need, or those people I feel who need to hear the good news about Jesus, is because I'm scared. It's not new techniques I need to learn. It's actually freedom from fear. Lord, deliver us from the evil one. So, next B, big-hearted. I had to work very hard to try and get these to work. The Samaritan showed pure generosity of spirit to this stricken man. He put his own personal safety in danger. He put him on his donkey. He clothed him. He took him to an inn. He had his wounds anointed with oil and wine. He paid the innkeeper. He said to the innkeeper, look, if there's any more costs when I come back, I'll pay. He did the full works. This wasn't, come on, mate, I'll just kind of drag you out of the road of blood and put you, you know, maybe somebody else will come in. He did the whole works. He went the extra mile. And I think that is such a Christian, it's almost an old-fashioned thing to say, but it's such a fundamental Christian principle that as Christians, we are called to live lives of generosity to other people. And again, it's so easy when you like somebody to be generous to them. Generous in words, generous in time, generous in resources. It's so easy. You know, our loved ones, none of us have a problem giving them stuff. But people that we think don't deserve it, those people in our culture that our culture considers scroungers, and the people, those terrible people that don't work, you know, all the way in which our culture demonizes people that are on the bottom of the pile, I absolutely hate it. And I believe that Jesus hates it as well. Broken people need others to get alongside them and help them up, not to criticize them and to slag them off. We don't need it. And this Samaritan was a wonderful man like this. And it was amazing because Samaritans, as we know, were completely disliked by Jews, and they didn't like the Jews very much. It was a mutual thing. It wasn't just actual that they didn't like one another. They hated one another, in fact. And it's quite interesting that sometimes the worst of enemies are those who are closest, because they were very close, not just geographically, but historically and ethnically and genetically. There was so much that they shared in common, but yet there was so much animosity between them. And when you see conflict around the world, when you see people group fighting people group, within the Islamic world at the moment, Sunni and Shia, they share the same lineage and heritage, yet they're killing one another. And we could go back through history. Our country has done terrible things, even internally. During the Civil War, the way in which the English have oppressed the Scots. I was reading about Edward I recently, the Hammer of the Scots, Longshanks, the Hammer of the Scots, and the brutality with which he suppressed them, and the brutality with which he suppressed the Welsh as well, and put to death their king and built great big castles all over Wales, the jackboot of the English, and so on and so forth. The way that we've treated one another is terrible. And this is what they were like between Samaritan and Israelite. And the Israelites had a wonderful way of referring to the Samaritans. Dogs. Dogs or half-breeds. A nice way to speak about somebody, wasn't it? They were considered unfit for worship, ceremonially unclean. And they were certainly not good. So to think about a good Samaritan is what we call an oxymoron. Somebody said to me after the first service, "I've got an oxymoron for you, Bristol Rovers and football team." Which I thought was a bit harsh, really. I felt that was very unkind and not very loving. Anyway, we won't go into that. I had to forgive them immediately. Shamefully, most people, if we're being honest, I'm not asking you to indicate in any way, do carry around prejudices. And there are groups of people that we find it hard to like or love. There are ways of being that we very much disapprove of. And all of this kind of stuff. And I wonder in your head whether you could, to get a sense of the kind of shock going on in this story, put that group of people or put that person in the place of the Samaritan. The good, whatever you would put there. Or put him or them in the place of the broken man in the ditch. Put yourself as a Samaritan. You're going along and you're seeing this person in great need. It's incredibly challenging. In fact, it's shocking. And it's really difficult for us to get hold of. The Pharisees and teachers of the law in the Old Testament added really to the commandments. The commandment in the Old Testament said this: love your neighbor. But they added to it, and hate your enemies. Jesus refers to that in Matthew 5 and verse 43. They recognize that in the Old Testament it says, love your neighbor, but they added this other phrase, hate your enemies. That's the way to do it. That was their interpretation of it. They were saying that we are the only, it's only our people that we're going to love. The ones who love us, the ones who do good to us, they're the kind of people we love. We are not going to love our enemies. There's a chap called Christopher Hitchens. Ever heard of Christopher Hitchens? He died a couple of years ago. He was a polemist and a writer. Most people found him deeply irritating. I had a kind of grudging respect for him in a way. Yeah, he was a very powerful arguer. He was very anti-Christian. And as somebody said when he died, they were making mention of his atheism, and they said, well, he'll know now whether he was right or wrong. Anyway, but Christopher Hitchens said that the command of Christ to love your enemies was the most wicked thing ever said. That we should hate our enemies and deal with them. That's what you do. Kill them. Get rid of them. If we don't agree with them, if we don't like them. We're not to love these Gentiles. We are not to love people who are not part of Israel. That was the mindset. But this Samaritan, not only was he big-hearted, but he went the extra mile, didn't he? He didn't just do the minimum. He bandaged the wounds, he poured oil on them, and then he put the man on his donkey, and so on and so forth. Then the final B, you'll be glad to know, I'm getting to the final B, is busyness. And it seems to me that one of the reasons, particularly again in our culture, why we struggle to attend to the needs of those who are beyond the bounds of the church community is busyness. And even time for other people in general. The priest and the Levite in this story may well and probably did not respond to the need of this guy because of kind of religious objections. They might have thought he was dead. Well, they knew to touch a dead body was something that would disqualify them from ministry in the temple for 7 days. They would become ritually, ceremonially unclean. I'm not going to do that. Put me out of work for a week. And it makes me ask the question, how much of our church life, religious life, if you like, separates us from the needs of other people? They were so right in one sense. We can be so right about things, get all of our ducks in a row, but be oh so wrong. Legally speaking, if that was their attitude, they could have argued it in a court of law. I thought he was dead, Your Honour. I'm not going to touch a dead body. You know, us priests, we're only allowed to touch dead bodies of very close relatives. If we touch somebody that we don't know and they're dead, we're out of action for a week. And, you know, there's a lot of work going on at the temple at this time. We can't be off work for a week, blah, 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 blah. Okay, you're all right. Yeah, I understand. We understand, you know. You argue it legally. They were so right, but they were so wrong, according to Jesus. The core of God's commandments to love one's neighbour as oneself was disobeyed by their actions, and it was scandalous. Too busy doing church stuff sometimes. But then I think sometimes we can be too busy doing life, and it's another point worth considering. Jerusalem, as we say, these two chaps had been there working in the temple, and the temple was a vast organisation, perhaps 20,000 priests and Levites serviced that. It was obviously a religious, social, economic centre. It was the big force within the whole nation of Israel. And thousands of these priests serviced that. One of the dormitory towns to Jerusalem was Jericho. And it was full of priests who were kicking back after their shift. And if you read the text again, they were on their way down. We know it's about 3,500 feet from lower. Jericho is 3,500 feet lower than Jerusalem. So they were going down the hill. They were demob happy. They were on their way home. I haven't got time for anyone else. I've been working hard doing God's work in the temple. I'm too busy to stop and sort this guy out. I'm taken up with all these. I need to get home and see my wife. My family are there. I've got to get home. You know, I'm tired. And life can do that to us. Just the tiredness and busyness of life can rob us of the capacity to reach out to others. Just too busy. There was a piece of research done in the late 70s in Princeton University, one of the Ivy League universities in the United States of America. 40 students. They didn't know they were part of this experiment at the time. And one, they were divided in two. One, they were studying, these guys were studying religious studies and vocation. And half of them were told to go away and prepare a talk and a presentation on the kind of career one could pursue following those particular set of studies. The other half were told to go away and do an exposition on the parable of the Good Samaritan. So off they went. This gets a little bit complicated now. These two groups were also divided into three groups. And so they were there studying away and sorting themselves out. Then somebody went in and said to them, right, they said to group one, right, you're late. You need to get back immediately. You've got to do your presentation now. Kerfuffle, kerfuffle, go. The second group, they said, look, you've got to go now because you are going to be late. So they went. The third group, they said, right, you've got 7 minutes to get ready. Sort yourself out, get ready, you've got to go back and do your presentation. So they're all rushing back. It's a big campus, big urban campus. And they placed a man on this campus in the kind of underpass bit that they all go through, who looked like a tramp. And it was 5°C, and he was there disheveled, shivering, not the proper clothing on. He looked awful. Very few of them stopped. A tiny proportion of them stopped. And of the ones that stopped, they just stopped to have a look. One or two actually stopped to talk to the man to find out what was going on with him. When they talked to the students and explained what was going on, they tried to find out why that was. And it was because whether they'd been studying the Good Samaritan or not didn't make any difference in this. It was because they were under time pressure. Too busy to attend to the needs of this dying man. A vicar called David Pryor, the Reverend David Pryor, said this: the desperate need for Christians is to excise innumerable meetings in order to free their diaries for proper meetings with those that don't yet know Jesus Christ. That's a huge challenge to us as church, but to us as individuals. It's not just about church meetings, it's about our lives. How much time do I spend on my own desires for entertainment? How much time do I spend sitting around? How much time do I give to other people just for their sake? There's an interpretation of the parable of the Good Samaritan. I am going to finish now, you'll be pleased to know. That's very different from anything we've been talking about this morning. It was an interpretation that was given by St. Augustine in the early 5th century. And he was St. Augustine of Hippo. I think that's funny. It wasn't that he was big or anything. He just came from Hippo. And he allegorized this story completely. So for Augustine, the story was about the fall of humanity into sin. Jerusalem stood for the heavenly city. The man who was wounded stood for Adam, who fell into sin as this man fell into the hands of the robbers. The priests and the Levites who passed by stood for the law and the prophets who were unable to save. And the Samaritan stood for Christ, who came and offered salvation. The instance for the church, where healing could occur. The wine and the oil were the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And even the innkeeper was symbolic for Augustine. He stood for the Apostle Paul. Really quite clever stuff, isn't it? You might laugh at that sort of strange interpretation because it doesn't take into any account. This is one of the great fathers of the church. Who am I to criticize him? But it takes no account of the question that was being asked by the lawyer, or Jesus' response, or the context within Luke's gospel, any of them. But there is one thing that I think is worth just considering in closing. Is the Samaritan, think about the Samaritan as a picture of Christ. Even this was not Jesus' primary intention in the light of everything we've been talking about. But it's certainly true that Jesus himself was the one and only perfect model of compassion. Love for others. He demonstrated, not just with words, but by laying down his life and giving himself. Jesus, even more than the Samaritan, is the model worth imitating. And when we do find, for whatever reason, that God's people or things frustrate us and God's people prove less than supportive or even indifferent, we should remember that we can all find our strength in Jesus Christ himself. The strength to love our neighbours. I want to end now. I've got three questions that are going to come up on the screen just for you to think about. And I'm going to pray, and then you can all go home. Apologies, we've gone a little bit over. Father, we thank you for Jesus' wonderful, wonderful story. We thank you for his ability to speak to the heart of situations. Thank you for his passionate love for people, broken people. Thank you for his desire to reveal God's kingdom and his life to those in need. And Lord, we just want to avail ourselves of you. And some of this to me seems almost too daunting, but we recognize, Lord, that by your Spirit, with your help and grace, Lord, we can seek to love our neighbors. Father, may this be a priority for us. May we even dare to consider loving those who hate us and persecute us. We remember our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted at this particular time, Father, and we pray that they would have the strength to forgive and to love and live according to your love and life, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.